and get a little bit more into the ministry God's given us in Australia and the South Pacific. So give me just a few minutes to do that, and then we'll get into our Bibles here tonight. When we went to Australia in 2003, I had no idea that although God was sending us into the South Pacific, a good part of our ministry over those years was really with Asian people. And when you come to Australia, if you're a typical American like I was when I went there, I had no idea that Australia was so full of immigrants. I just figured it was the white sort of Aussie guy with the Akubra, the whip. And, you know, you just think of Crocodile Dundee or whatever, and that's what you think about when you think about Australia. But it's not really that way. You can get out into the more outback and rural areas, and you find those kind of Australian people. But you get into the major cities, and God placed us in Sydney. Well, Sydney's 5 million people. And then you've got Melbourne, which is south of there, which is about another 5. And that's about half of Australia's population in those two cities. And a good percentage of those people are immigrants that have come in. And so it is such a multicultural and diverse place, far different than what we had envisioned when we went. And so our church turned into very much an Asian church. And of the 300 or so people we had, I would say at least 90% were Asian. And so it was just this really unique mix. And so we had sort of double culture shock. You know, we were trying to deal with Australia, but then we were also trying to figure out Asian culture. And no offense intended in any way. It was just we were trying to figure it all out. And over the years, what I really began to learn is, and I didn't realize I was learning it, but I was just learning Asian culture. And I didn't understand God's purpose in that, but I rejoiced in that because we just had a lot of fun. We really did. It was just a great church. And as time went by and things were growing, God was sending me a lot into South Pacific areas, the islands of the South Pacific, and also quite a bit into Asia. And I didn't realize what God was doing until a number of years later. But as things were progressing, I was learning a lot more about missions than I had ever known before. We can go and we can go to a college somewhere and we can learn academically something about something, but there's nothing that takes the place of experience. And so the Lord was trying to prepare me for future things, and in so doing was leading me into some of these countries where I was either visiting missionaries that were there and trying to help and encourage and resource them, or I was taking men that I was training for ministry along with me, and we were evangelizing in some of these countries, or you know, various things like that were taking place. And I remember at one stage I had come back from a trip to Asia somewhere, and I remember we'd probably been in Australia 9 or 10 years at that stage, and I said to Heidi, I said, I think I know what's going to happen here. I said, I think Hernan is going to be the pastor of this church. Now, Hernan was, he grew up there. He's an Aussie guy. It's a strange name. I know it's like Herman with an N, Hernan. And he grew up there, and I was training him over a period of years, and he was in our Christian school, and then eventually I brought him on staff in our church. And so I was sort of grooming, and I figured that God was probably going to have him be the pastor of the church. And so I said to Heidi, I said, I think Hernan's going to be the pastor. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to train men. I'm going to take men. We're going to do the work of the ministry and establish churches in other places in Asia. I just figured that's what I was going to do. And I think you know a little bit about the story when my wife was diagnosed with cancer and the Lord hit us with the unexpected. You know, I thought, well, I guess that stage of my life is done. You know, what do I do now, Lord? And so the Lord brought us through a bit of a season of just waiting and rest and recovery. And, of course, I think you know some things about that. So when we go back now, things are a little bit different. Of course, the church now is in the hands of Brother Hernan. So he's a national, and the church is doing well and growing, and we praise the Lord for that. But our focus now is really going to be very similar to what it was, but with one difference. I'm going to really try to just start focusing on the immigrants coming into Sydney this time, of which there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of them in Sydney. There's basically a corridor along the northwest to the southwest side of Sydney. You take that whole corridor there, which would probably stretch 40 miles. But within that corridor, I don't know exactly, but I'd say there's probably at least 2 million, 2.5 million people in that corridor. Now, the majority of people in that corridor are immigrants. There's a whole lot of immigrants, and then there's a certain number of refugees, and I think you know the difference between the two. And so my heart really is not only to reach them, but by extension in reaching them, to be able to go with them back into their home countries and reach their family and their acquaintances and see works get started. Now, I realize that's a slow process, but brethren, listen, that's a very deliberate way of getting the gospel into some of those restricted access nations. And so that's really the focus of evangelism and outreach in this next stage of ministry for us. And then we're going to continue to do the thing that I was doing for all those years anyway in the training of men. Now, not only in our church in Sydney, but a number of other churches in the area, there are well, within 3 hours of us or so, there are several other churches, and through those friends of mine in those churches, there are men that are called to ministry and are wanting to train for ministry. But the problem in Australia is there's no place to train men. And so there's a big dilemma that has often been the case in that part of the world. Well, what do we do with our men that are training for ministry? Most pastors in Australia are bivocational, and so it limits the amount of time that they have to spend with people. They're trying to work a job and then pastor the church. And so the training of men sort of falls down the list of priorities. And please understand what I mean by that. I'm not passing judgment upon them. If you've ever been bivocational in something, you understand what I'm talking about. You're time poor. But as we were developing men over a process of years and training men in our church, pastor friends of mine around the country were asking me, well, what are you doing and how can we get involved with some of our men? And so I'll continue to do that and train men very deliberately. And we're working through like a virtual classroom setup now that the infrastructure is in Australia the way that it needs to be able to reach into the Australian communities where there's other churches where there are men that are wanting to train for ministry, and we can train them that way in a classroom setting, but in a virtual classroom setting. Now, I know you may ask, and it's a legitimate question. Some people ask, well, why don't you just have them enroll in an online college here in the States? And that's an option, and some guys are doing that now. But there's only one thing I would say from my experience that is not necessarily a hindrance, but is something that needs to be, I guess, understood. There is an American way of doing ministry that is American, and it's valid and valued and viable here in this country. But when you get outside the borders of America, people connect the dots differently in other cultures. You understand that? And so this doesn't change. We're not talking about the difference in doctrine. This is the same. But the way you do practical ministry in the context of the culture is different. And so when Australians come here to this country, and I've got, matter of fact, members of our church, I was just up in Lancaster here recently, just a couple days ago, and one of my sons is there, but also a couple that I had married years ago. Now they have a young family, and I had been training him for several years, but he was a commercial pilot, and so finally just tied that off, and he and his family moved here to finish their training up at West Coast. And so I was visiting them and talking with them. Well, there's some natural struggles that come from a cultural gap between the two countries. You understand what I'm saying there? And so to be able to train somebody in ministry in the context of their culture is quite important. And so we're just going to continue to do that. And there's a need for that there. So you please pray with us about that. There is more on my plate than I can handle. And I've noticed as I've gotten a little bit older that I really don't have the energy that I used to have. I have it in my mind, but I don't have it in my body. And so I still have energy, okay? But I don't have quite as much, and I'm limited in some things. And so we're just seeking the mind of the Lord about prioritizing things in ministry. And so we're excited about going back and getting started. So we're finishing our deputation time, and we should be out of here, God willing, within the next 6 to 8 months. I found tickets this afternoon for $540 to Sydney. Now, that is a steal of a deal. My wife said, can we buy them now? And I said, well, no, because we need about 12 to 14 more churches to support us before we can buy the tickets. So I don't know if that's faith on my part or just foolishness or lack of trusting in God, but I don't want to spend a couple $1,000s without knowing we're ready to go. So please pray with us about that. Deputation is more than money. Money is just a part of it because it's necessary to do the work. But deputation is about this. It's about connecting with churches. It's about helping to transmit vision. It's about prayer together. It's a partnership, and you partner with us already in the ministry, and you just need to understand that the work that we do in Sydney is an extension of Calvary. So I would ask you, what do you want to see in the work in Sydney? Because this is your work as much as it's my work. And so that's why it's valuable for you to pray, and as we read through the book of Philippians, we understand that we also as missionaries have an obligation to the church to pray for those that support us, as Paul talked about. And so we have a mutual labor together. We are laborers together with God. And it's a privilege to do that. So thank you for your support. I'll send some prayer cards to you that are updated. And you can have that and a picture of my family. thank you for praying for us. You encourage all of us. Take your Bible to the book of Romans here tonight. I'll be here after church for a little while. And so if you would like to talk more about ministry, then I'd be delighted to speak to you about that. I want to do something maybe just a little bit unusual here this evening. You know, on a Sunday night, you generally are are preaching to people that, you know, are members of the church. They've come back because there's a certain level of commitment that they have to growth and personal discipleship. And so I'm gonna speak to you tonight about something and just trust your familiarity with the book of Romans. I realize that not everybody's at the same stage spiritually, but there are some things I think that you would, if you've been saved a while, that you're going to be familiar with as we go through this. And I want to just say this as a foundation as we start tonight. The Bible was intended to make sense. Now, I realize when we read through the Word of God, there are places that we don't quite understand. There's many times I've read through the Bible and I've gotten to a verse or a passage and I sit there and I scratch my head and I'll say, Lord, what does that mean? Have you ever done that? I still can't read through the book of Daniel without doing that about a dozen times a chapter. I go, well, I'm not really sure I understand that. And so I don't think there's any shame in that because, you know, we're finite, infallible people. We're reading the mind of an infinite God. There are some things that we're not really going to know. We're just not going to know. We're not going to know everything about the Word of God. Amen. But we have the Spirit of God who has said that He would illuminate the Word of God to us. And so the Bible was meant, I believe, by God to make sense to us. Now, when we read Paul's epistles, an epistle was a letter. I know that we don't write letters anymore. We send snarky tweets and, you know, abbreviated texts and emails. But we don't sit down and pen a letter. As a matter of fact, I can't tell you the last time I picked up pen and paper and actually wrote something longhand. You couldn't read it if I tried. My second grade teacher told me I had crummy handwriting when I was in the second grade. I've never forgiven her. I've never forgotten it, but she was absolutely right. It hasn't changed. But Paul wrote this letter, and the letter was meant to make sense. And you know when you've read a letter that somebody's written to you, you understand how we read it. We read it in a flow of thought. We read it in a contextual way where we understand that it starts here, and there's a thread and a theme and a thought that blends its way through the letter. And that's the way the Word of God is. When Paul wrote an epistle, he wrote it as a letter. Now, I know that we have it broken down into chapters and into verses and such. It should be. But when we're reading this, we need to understand that it was meant to be a flow of thought that made sense to us. And so I think we need to start off by understanding that this book of 16 chapters was really meant to be a single unit of thought that was going to drive home some central truths that God wanted us to understand. It's meant to make sense. Now, with that as a background, let me tell you a story. It was a number of months ago, I was in Arkansas, and a friend of mine pastors in Little Rock, and he has quite a big auditorium in the church, and in the back of the church was a large map of the world. It's actually on that side over there, a large map of the world, and a minute or two before the service, I was back looking at the map, and I had to take a bit of a step back because it was so big, and I tried to get the continents there, and so down over here, from your side, down over here was the continent of Australia, about this big, and there's a few cities that were listed on the map, and I just stood there for a minute, and I was just kind of reminiscing, thinking about, well, this city or ministry in this place, or I've been to this place, or there's a pastor or a missionary in this place, and I was just looking at Australia. Well, then I took a little bit of a step back, and I was looking at the South Pacific and some of the islands that we'd been into and some churches that had been started and some friends that are laboring in some of those islands. And, you know, have you ever done that? You just sort of look at things and you reminisce about things that had happened there. We do that sometimes. We flick through the photos on our phone and we'll do it that way. But then I took a few more steps back and I took in the larger map of the world. And when I did that, I was just looking back over here at Australia and I thought to myself, you know, that area that God has called me to is one tiny sliver of the world. And here we invest our life and we do the thing God has just given for us to do there. And even though, you know, I've traveled to this place or to this place or to this place, and there's ministry happening in those places with other men, I looked at that and I thought, it's really nothing in the vastness of this world. And the thought came to me as I stood there, I thought, how do we do this? How do we get this done? Are we not looking back at the Great Commission, right? And I know you've had a month of preaching on missions, and so I don't want that to be the central focus of tonight. But I just want to draw your attention back to what Jesus said, and we see it on all four Gospels. We see it in the book of Acts, and then we see the theme of it all through Paul. Well, what do we see? We see the Great Commission of going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I thought to myself, how do we do it? How in the world do we do it? I look at Calvary Baptist, and if this church was absolutely full, you could get 300 and 400 people in here, maybe. I don't know how many would sit in here, but let's say the church was packed and everybody was squeezed in and everybody was on fire and everybody was soul winning, everybody was giving to missions. And if that was happening and $1 million was coming out of this church every year and going to the foreign field and going to reach this area for Christ, I'm telling you what, this church couldn't reach the world. How do we do it? I think God answers the question for us in the book of Romans. And so I just want to give us a synopsis, and we'll just need to turn some pages. We're going to stay in the book. But I want you to start in chapter 1 with me and just permit me to run you through some of the things of this chapter to help us to understand the macro. It's good to look at the broad view of something so that we can understand what the Lord is trying to teach us. So let's pray, and then we'll get into Romans in chapter number 1. Lord, thank you for the Word of God and the privilege we have in our language to read it, to know it. Lord, there's nobody here that had to die to give their life because they had a copy of the Word of God. We haven't had to shed blood in order that we might read it. We haven't had to pay a year's wages so that we could read a page or two. We're so privileged, Lord. Thank you for it. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We've sung of Him tonight, and we've sung to Him tonight, and He is worthy. Lord, we know that He has called out of every nation, race, tongue, tribe, and people, a people to Himself. When we look around the world and we see the vastness of this world, not just in geography, but in population, we see that there's 8 or more billion people, the larger percentage, who have never heard of You. They've never seen a page of the Word of God. They've never heard the name of Your only begotten Son. And Lord, we see the vastness of this, and sometimes it overwhelms us. And so, Lord, open the Scriptures to us tonight. Teach us. Instruct us, Lord, encourage us to know the simple truth that we see here about the logic of living for Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 1. Now, we're just going to jump into verse number 18, and I want to lay this as a foundation as we get down into Romans in chapter 1. You, of course, realize Paul's writing here to the Romans, and he's giving an account of his apostleship, and he's laying a foundation for what he's going to say. And I want you to notice what he says in verse number 18. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now listen, Paul had just said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Paul had just said that the gospel is the power of God. Now, do we believe that tonight? Okay, listen, the gospel is the power of God. That means that any heart can be broken through the hammer of the Word of God. The nail of the gospel can pierce anything. People are powerless against the influence of the gospel. That's why the Word of God is likened to a seed. And when we get the seed of the Word of God into the ear of the hearer, they are powerless to resist the truth of the Word of God. Now, they can resist it. I'm not saying they will get saved. We know that not to be true. But what I'm saying is there's no barrier they can put up to the seed going into their heart and beginning to do its work. And conviction will come. And the Spirit of God said that His job was to convict the world of sin. And so we understand that the gospel has power. And you and I are testaments to the power of the gospel. When we got saved, it was powerful enough to save us. And it drug us out of whatever mire and whatever hole we were in and put our feet on a solid rock. You understand? It established our goings. So that's the power of the gospel. So now Paul said it is the power of God. But then he said in verse number 18, "But I want you to understand that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, Paul is laying a framework for this book. And he's telling us to understand, listen, the world out there is an unrighteous and ungodly world, and one day they will feel the wrath of God for their sin. And the framework on which the book of Romans is predicated is the fact that the world is lost in sin. Now, we understand that to be true. Was it not Jesus who said of Himself that He came to seek and to save that which was lost, right? That's why He came. He didn't come to give you a better life. But when you get saved, what do you have? Hey, you got a better life. He didn't come just because you needed a friend. Although I'll tell you this, when you get saved, you have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You understand? He didn't come to right all the wrongs that you'd made in your life. He didn't come take all your sorrows away. But I'll tell you this, that when you get saved, you have one who said that we can cast our burden upon the Lord and He'll sustain us. You understand? So the primary purpose for His coming was to save the lost. And so Paul is laying the framework in chapter 1, and he's saying, you need to understand as we get started here that the wrath of God is upon the lost and the world itself is lost. And so as he lays this foundation, look at chapter 2. In verse number 1, he says, therefore, as a result of understanding this, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. Now, we know what the world is like, because brethren, before you got saved, this way you were. You looked at yourself and said, well, I'm more righteous than that guy, and he deserves judgment, and I don't. Isn't that what we do before we get saved? Everybody does that. I'm not as bad as my neighbor is. And so what he's saying is, okay, well, you may think that way in your self-righteousness, O man, but you are inexcusable because you condemn and pass judgment upon somebody for doing something, but you do the same thing and nobody knows it, but God knows it. And so you're not excused from the condemnation and consequence of your sin. Now, we know this because we've been in church a long time, most of us. But if we can take a step back and look at this, and I want you to try to read this as a new believer. And Paul is taking them on a journey of understanding. And so what he's saying here is now, you're inexcusable. Which man? Well, every man is under sin. And what this does in this chapter, chapter number two shows us the Jew and the Gentile and that the entire world is under sin. Now, we don't call it today in our modern vernacular the Jew and the Gentile. We just talk about the world, people, nations or whatever. But in the New Testament, God talks about the Jew and the Gentile. We understand that the Jew was the covenant people of God. We understand that. And the Gentile was everybody else. And so that's the common theme that we have through the New Testament, the Jew and the Gentile. And so what chapter 2 does then for us is it introduces the Jew and it introduces the Gentile and says this about them, both groups: you are without excuse because you're under sin. That's chapter 2 of the book of Romans. Now, I want you to look at chapter 3. Think how quick we're going to get through the Bible. We're doing a chapter in 60 seconds, all right? Chapter number 3. Drop down to verse number 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. Hey, hang on a minute. He said, now what advantage does the Jew have? Is there an advantage in being a Jew? I mean, after all, they were God's chosen people. After all, they were given the law. And so what Paul is doing is stripping away the arguments. Now, listen to me. People that are lost have raised up arguments against why they don't deserve judgment. And so they are self-righteous. That's the premise. They're self-righteous. And so they say, well, based on this thing, I don't deserve the judgment of God. The Jew would stand up and say, well, we're not born of fornication. We're Abraham's children. That was the argument they had toward Jesus. He said, well, if you're Abraham's children, you would believe what Abraham believed. The point is that we sometimes will hide behind our pedigree. We'll sometimes hide behind our self-righteousness or our works or whatever. And what Paul is saying here is it doesn't matter who you are, you're under sin. Everybody's under sin. But now what happens when we're under sin? Well, we understand that there's judgment. Romans chapter 3 tells us about the judgment of God. We see in verse number 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Look at verse number 23, for all have sinned. And what happens? We come short. We fall short. We do not measure up to the righteousness, the standard, the holiness of God. And because of that fact, we deserve the judgment of God. And so in verse number 28, we see what happens there. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, stay with me because I'm going somewhere here. We're doing a survey that'll make sense as we get to it. So what Paul is saying now is he's saying, everybody is under sin. And because we're under sin, I've already told you that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against these people. And there's condemnation and judgment because there's none righteous. Paul says not a single person is righteous. But we need to be justified because without the justification of God upon us, we're going to die and go to hell. And so we can conclude something at the end of this chapter. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. It's always been about faith. We talked about that this morning. Through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, it's always been a journey of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, Romans chapter 4. So we understand then that it's by faith. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. There's no work that a man can do to justify himself before God. We know that to be true. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace, the unmerited rich favor of God to an undeserving sinner, by that are you saved, through faith, through faith. And that not of yourselves, what? The faith, it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Why? Lest any man should boast. It's not of works. There's nothing that we can do. Everything that pertained to our salvation was because God did it. We had nothing to do with it. We believed, but it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy that he saved us. And so Paul tells us in this chapter, verse number 28, we're justified by faith. Look at chapter 4 then. So then he asks the question, well, what shall we say then about Abraham? What did Abraham find? What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, had found? So he's asking a question. Let's think. Well, what did Abraham find? Now, I'm not going to re-preach the message from the morning. I didn't intend on these crossing over the way that they did, but they just have sort of crossed that way. So he's saying, well, what did Abraham find? Well, drop down into the end of the chapter. Here's what he found in verse number 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You see the word believe? All right, he believed. Look at verse number 3 of the same chapter. Flip back over there a minute. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. So what did Abraham find? Abraham found this. He found that it must be by believing God. Justification comes when we believe God, but also for all of us. It's not just what Abraham found. Hey, listen, I want to find what Abraham found. What is that? I believe God. Well, this is the record that God gave of his son. The book of John, the book of 1 John. What's the record? That Jesus Christ is God who became flesh and he dwelt among us and he gave his life and he died and he was buried. He rose again the third day. What does it say after that? 1 Corinthians 3, according to the scriptures. That is the gospel whereby we are saved. We believe it. Aren't you glad how simple it is? I said to a guy one time, I said, you know, he was wanting to be argumentative about the gospel. He believed that it was true, but there was a but there. And I said, you know, if I told you that to get to heaven, it would only take $20, you would give me $50 just to make sure your bases were covered. And you'd pull it out of your wallet right now and you hand it to me. But I'm telling you, it costs you nothing to be saved. Because Jesus paid the price for you. I'm telling you, you didn't deserve it, you can't earn it, you can't buy it, you must just believe it, and you stumble at the fact that all you have to do is believe. You can't give me anything. That is the stumbling stone, isn't it? It's just simple belief. Man, somebody say amen right there. That, aren't you glad you just had to believe? There was nothing else. It's just believing. Over the years, as my kids got saved, I'd always try to remember their prayer. Word for word, you know, because usually when they're little, it's this sweet little thing, and, you know, I wanted to remember that. I remember years ago, my third child, we were in Sydney at the time, and he wanted to get saved after a Wednesday night sort of kids club that we had at the church, and so when we got home later that evening, we went into my office at the house, and I remember we kneeled down, and I remember he prayed this sweet little prayer, and I should have, you know, had my eyes closed or whatever, but I had my notebook out when he prayed. He was praying this sweet prayer, and I'm scratching as fast as I can, trying to. It's just simple belief to get saved. Now, the foundation in chapter number four is being laid for understanding how to be saved. So look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, here it is. As a result of this, we conclude this, that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that we're saved, brethren, we understand that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness. Chapter 1 tells me that there are people who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They will not believe, and so God has given them over to a reprobate mind, and the wrath of God is revealed against them, and so all are under sin. Some harden themselves against God, and okay, oh, so you're going to get judgment. And you need to understand that it's not by works, it's only by faith. You must believe it's by faith. And it applies to the Jew, and it applies to the Gentile. So what do we see? We see it's the whole world must respond by faith. And then we understand in chapter 5 then that when we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. So God says, now when you get saved, you are now at peace with me. You understand? We just looked at the fact that the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against unrighteousness, the unrighteousness, ungodliness of men. So the wrath of God and the peace of God do not coexist in a man's life. You are either under the wrath of God or you are at peace with God. Relationally, spiritually, we are at peace with God because we were justified by faith in Christ. Do we understand that? Okay, so that's chapter 5. He's saying, now that you're saved, do you understand that you finally are living at peace with God? That's the point. And what a great point. And that ultimately results in chapter 5 and verse number 21, drop down there. He says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says this, now that you're justified by faith, you have peace with the God that you were once at enmity with. And what's the end of that peace? Eternal life. You understand what we're saying here? So let me give you a point. We have the earnest of the Spirit, Paul told us in Ephesians. The pledge, the down payment. God says, I promise, I'm promising you, based upon who I am as God, that because you've put your faith in me, that when your eyes close in death, they will open in my presence and you will be with me in eternity. That's God's promise to me. Now, the pledge he gave me of that was his Spirit. I have been given eternal life, but physically, unless I hear a really loud trumpet first, physically I'm going to die. The body's going to die. So I haven't held on to eternal life in a practical sense yet because I'm still alive in the flesh. Do you understand me? I had the promise of eternal life. I'm not arguing that. I'm just simply saying that there's going to come a day when that faith is going to be sight, and in actuality, I will now have the eternal life that he promised to me. Do you understand that? Okay, so that's what he's saying here. He's saying now that we have peace with God, the guarantee is that we have eternal life. I love the fact that when I got saved, among the many other things that happened in my life, God said, you're going to have eternal life. Oh. Because I'm only in my mid-40s, but you know, my body already sort of hurts. There's a genetic thing in my family. My dad broke his back when he was a young man in his 30s. I fell off a ladder in Sydney. There was a thunderstorm. Okay, this was not my best moment, okay? I was outside cleaning the gutters of our church in a thunderstorm. You're probably not supposed to do that. On an aluminum ladder, okay? And so, you know, it was dark. And I'm telling you, the thunderstorms in Sydney, they just rock the world. So, you know, again, not my finest moment. But I was out there as a top, I was cleaning the gutters, and a thunderclap hit right directly above me. Have you ever been underneath of a thunderclap? And it just, like, lights out. It's so loud. Well, anyway, I came off the ladder. I stand on the top. It came off the ladder, landed on the concrete, did something down here, and injured myself. There's a genetic thing. I'm glad that I'm going to get a new body one day. Aren't you? Arthritis and false teeth and fat. They'll all go by the wayside. Anyway, let's not get off on that tonight, all right? There's donuts that I'm still thinking about from Sunday school. So that's chapter 5. We have eternal life. Look at chapter 6 now. So there's a journey that we're on. Paul's writing a letter. I want you to understand the logic of living for Jesus. That's the point. There's logic in living for Jesus, all right? So now we enter into the truth of the new birth, chapter number 6. And this chapter highlights the truth that we're no longer bound to sin. Look at verse number 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now let me give you a truth here that's fundamental to a new believer. If you're saved here today and you haven't been saved for very long, you need to understand something. That when you got saved, the Bible says that you were born again. Jesus came to Nicodemus, or Nicodemus came to Jesus that time in the book of John, and he asked the question about these things, and Jesus said, you must be born again. Nicodemus didn't understand what that meant. What that meant is that the dead spirit had to be revived. There needed to be a regeneration, a regening of the inside spiritually for a man to be able to communicate and fellowship with God once again. You understand? So Jesus did that, and he said, I'm the one that can do that. It's me. You must be born again, Nicodemus. It's spiritually, it's me that does that. So we understand that that's what takes place when we get saved. And so what we see here in this chapter here is that we're no longer bound to sin the way that we were before we got saved. The motions of sin which worked in our members, we were bound to, and we had no choice. We had to do the thing that our flesh wanted to do because we had no choice. We were tied and chained to it. But now that we are saved, we're freed from that. Oh, but hang on. We know that's true, don't we? But now there's a practical side to that because I still have the old nature. Sometimes somebody will get saved and they'll think, man, I'm so glad God delivered me from that life. And they should be glad. But what we oftentimes fail to tell them is you need to understand that there's an old nature still inside of you that's going to try to pull you away from Christ. And it's going to go contrary to the things that God wants you to do. And you're going to get like Paul was in chapter 7, where you're going to look at yourself from time to time, and here's what you're going to say. Oh, wretched man that I am. Have you ever been there as a child of God? Well, if you're not raising your hand, you're raising your heart, because all of us have been there. And I'll tell you what, as believers, we're going to be there a lot more. There's just going to be seasons we go through where we look at ourselves and say, I am a wretched man. I'm a wretched person. I can't believe that I did this thing as a child of God. I can't believe I thought this as a child of God. You know what that is? That's the old nature. And sometimes a new believer gets very discouraged after they get saved because they thought that whole thing was gone. And we didn't tell them, you need to understand this. There's a fundamental truth here. So Paul is drawing a picture, guys. This is a logical progression of thought. The world is lost and under sin. And because of that, they're under the condemnation, judgment, and wrath of God. And God makes no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. They're all concluded under sin. And there's none righteous. So the only way we can be justified is by faith. It's believing God. And when we have faith, chapter 5, we have peace with God. And the ultimate end of that peace is we have eternal life. And so now we enter into chapter 6, and what a great chapter this is. We don't have to continue in sin because we are under grace, and we're no longer bound to that. That's what he's saying here in chapter number 6. We're no longer bound to sin. We're not tied to it anymore. You know what? We don't have to do the things we used to do. I love those old bus songs we used to sing on the buses. I don't think we sing them in church, but we ought to from time to time. Did you ever learn that one? The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. You know that one? The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. It's like a Hillsong song. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. Do you ever sing that on the buses with the kids? I mean, it doesn't even take a whole lot of thought. You just have to know that one phrase. But ah, man, what a truth. I'm not bound to it anymore. Now, praise the Lord for that. We need to understand that because Paul's going somewhere with this. Remember now, there's logic in living for Jesus. We're no longer bound to sin. Turn the page to chapter 7 then. Now, chapter 7 basically is continuing the premise here, but Paul is going to bring something else out here. And it's what I alluded to just a moment ago. But I want you to notice in verse number 21. Actually, you know what? I think we should read verse number 18 as we go down. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You notice there's a parenthetical statement there. That is in my flesh. There's a distinction there because it needs to be understood. Paul said, for I know that in me. And then he says, no, let me define that. That is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There is something good in you when you're saved. But he's a person and his name is the Holy Ghost of God. Okay, he's good. Christ dwells in your heart by faith. You understand? That's the good thing in you. But in your flesh, there's no good thing. So keep going in this verse. He says, verse number 18, for how to will is present with me. Like, I know what I want to do, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I can't do it. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. That's a tongue twister. Sally sold seashells down by the seashore. Say this 20 times, right? The things I want to do, I can't. The things I don't want to do, oh, I find myself doing these things. Go on to the next verse. Verse 20, now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 21 is key. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, here is the fundamental truth of chapter number 7. Sin is present in my life as a child of God. I have the two natures at war with one another. He says in this chapter that the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary, he says, one to the other. So that you cannot do the things that you would. What a great battle we fight. How often is it that we blame everything in our life on the devil? Well, the devil made me do it. Maybe. There's no way that we could accurately gauge a percentage of how often that's true, but it's probably very minimal in comparison to this. I yielded to my flesh, and I sinned. How discouraging life can be, right? Let's just be honest. We can discourage ourselves often. A dear friend of mine called me about, his wife called me about 6 weeks ago, and my husband is suffering from depression, and he has for many years, and Could you please help him? We're close. And so I called him and I said, what's going on? He's saved, loves the Lord, just good guy. Well, people that are going through things like that, there's various reasons, obviously, that people go through the mental struggle that they do. And after a period of time, he sort of let out that there's a temptation that's just sort of crept into his heart. And he's never acted on it. It was just a temptation. And it was so bad, the temptation that he had felt, that he was so ashamed of himself as a Christian that he could even be tempted by such a thing. And it was the shame of the fact that he was tempted that has derailed him mentally. So we talked about this and some other places in Scripture, and I said to him, I said, you need to understand something, though, that you haven't acted on the temptation. You have a nature that is contrary to God, but all you're seeing is a rising up of the flesh. It's the old man. And you're seeing how vile that old man is in you, and it discourages you, but it shouldn't derail you from serving God. You haven't acted on it. Hey, there's a big difference between a temptation and then succumbing to the temptation. Achan saw that wedge of gold, or wedge of silver, whatever it was, and he coveted it, and he took it, and he hid it. Eve was tempted. She saw the fruit. She observed that it was beautiful, and it looked tasty, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took it. She ate. She gave to her husband. You understand? That was an acting out of the temptation. I said, you just tempted. And I know it's a horrible thing. And he told me what it was, and I said, oh, you know, I understand how that grieves you as a child of God, but don't let it derail you. You have two natures. Understand the battle that's being raging in your life. Brethren, we fight a battle between the two natures. Some Christians never get above the battle between the two natures. Are you listening tonight? And their life is stunted. Their maturity and growth and development in Christ is stunted and hindered because they can't rise above the battle of the old man. Not to say that you always get victory, because you don't. There will be times that you fall. But brethren, you know when you fall? You just turn to Psalm 51. And you get on your knees and say, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy mercies, blot out my transgressions. God, forgive me. I'm sorry. I sinned against thee, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. You understand? That's what we do. And here's what you do. You get back up. You dust yourself off. And you go on. Because we're fallible. We're human. We fail. It's not an excuse. It's not a justification to sin. It's just a reality of life. Chapter 7 is telling us we have two natures. Now, brethren, if that's all you get out of tonight, it'll help you if you think about it. It'll help you. But chapter 8 goes on because there's a logic to it. It's written in a logical form. So look at chapter 8 now. It won't be too long, said every preacher, the liars that we are. Chapter 8, all right? Now look at chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And here we have one of the most misunderstood verses, I think, in the Word of God. Here's what he's saying. There is therefore now no condemnation to who? He always says it right there. To them which are in Christ Jesus, but it's predicated on something. Who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now, the truth is this. Look at me for just a minute. You and I, when we got saved, we begin to walk through life as children of God, but we continue to walk through life with a choice of where we walk. If I want to pattern myself after the old man, I can do that. Do you believe that to be true? I'm a Christian, but I could leave church tonight, and I could put on my grubbies, and you'd never recognize me. And I could drive my rental car down to the closest pub, and I could get hammered. Couldn't I? I can choose to do that. I can pattern myself after the old man. I don't know where to find drugs. I just don't know where to find. I used to be a cop, and I was amazed that kids know where to go and find cocaine. I don't even know where to go. I used to arrest people that had it, and I'm thinking, where'd you find this? I could go shoot up. I could choose to do that. I'm married. I've been married 25 years this August, and she stuck with it, all right? She's stuck now, I'm telling you. But I could go commit adultery with my wife. I have the choice to be unfaithful. Do you understand what I'm saying? Or I can choose to walk after the Spirit. I can pattern myself after the affections of God as he's given us here. I can yield myself to the prompting of the Spirit of God. You understand, I can choose to walk that way, I can choose to walk this way. Look at verse number 9 of this chapter. He said, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Sometimes we use the phrase, well, I just got in the flesh. But can we just say it doctrinally? As a child of God, you can't be in the flesh. You can't get in the flesh. You can pattern yourself after the flesh, but you can never be in the flesh again, because you're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Man, I thank God for that. I still fail, but man, I thank God for that, okay? So now what he's saying is this. The truth is this. Okay, follow me on the progression. The world was lost, Jew and Gentile, under condemnation, under wrath. There was none righteous. We all deserve hell. Belief, faith is the fundamental thing. Now, because of that, we are justified by faith. And with that justification comes peace with God. Then we start talking about the fact that we're no longer bound to sin. We don't have to sin anymore because now we have the indwelling Spirit of God. We've been released and freed from sin. That's Galatians 2:20, other things that we didn't get into here tonight. But now we understand this. Okay, chapter 7 tells me, now listen, don't forget that even though you've been freed from sin, you have an old nature still inside. And so that's going to war with you every moment of your day, every day of your life till you see Jesus face to face. So, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That means that you're saved. If you're in Christ, you're saved. You're born again. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Which means this, that there is condemnation to those that are in Christ who walk after the flesh. Now, careful, let me define the condemnation, shall I? Because we're not talking about eternal judgment. He already said that we were justified by faith and we have eternal life. That's not what he's talking about here. Here's the condemnation he's talking about in Romans 8 and chapter 1. Are we okay? Here's the condemnation. It's the judgment of God in my flesh for my sin. You bet. Brethren, we need to understand that Hebrews was right when God said that God chastens us as sons because he loves us. That's the condemnation he's talking about here. When we get out of line with God and we willfully sin against God and we harden our heart and we stiffen our neck and we go through a season where we're just out of fellowship with God and living in sin, God will do something in love because he loves us, and it's corrective and it's condemnation, which is the judgment of God in my flesh. We see that borne out in 1 Corinthians 11, I think it is, when God's talking about the Lord's table, and he talks about some that partake, but they partake unworthily. They have unrepentant sin in their heart, and they approach this season with God. And Paul said, that's why many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God says there's judgment there. Okay, we understand that to be true. Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira and that. Okay, that those are illustrations of it. So chapter 8 really just helps us to understand then that that we can walk at peace with God, but we have to make sure that we're living in victory and we're walking after the Spirit. All right, Paul said in the book of Galatians, he said, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What a truth that we should all really apprehend. If there's one verse that all of us should memorize, it should be that one. It's a simple, short verse. Oh, but what a life-changing truth if we'll just get a hold of it. And I know we fail in that, don't we? From time to time. Chapter 8. That's what he's talking about. Now, we're only going to chapter 12, so we're almost there, all right? Chapter number 9, then, gives us something. Turn the page there to chapter number 9. Now, with the understanding of how to live in victory, that's what he's talking about in chapter 8. Paul says here in chapter 9, he says, now, let me tell you what I see. Now that you were lost and you've been saved and you've come out of darkness and into light and you've been born again and now you have peace with God and you understand you have eternal life and you understand that there's still a sin nature there, though you don't have to live in sin, but you're going to fight that old nature. But if you'll walk after the Spirit, then there's no condemnation and you can live your life in victory. Now that you're living your life in victory, Paul says, let me tell you what you're going to see on a day-to-day basis, because this is what I see. Remember now, there's logic in this. He's writing this as a unit of thought across the book of Romans, all right? Notice what he says, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, chapter 9 is basically saying this. Here's what I see. I'm living in victory, and I've understood those things I've told you. So now what I see is I see lost people around me. Paul says, now the heaviness that I have in my heart is for my people. You understand, Paul had a great love for his countrymen, his kinsmen. There's just a great love that he had for them because he was raised in Judaism. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he had the right pedigree and the right training, and you understand? And then he looks at that after he got saved, and he just thought, oh, you're missing it. I missed it. And God intervened, and I got saved, but now, brethren, you're missing it. And everywhere Paul went, he went to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. He started in the synagogue, and then they pushed it away, and he went to the Gentiles. You understand, that was Paul's ministry through the book of Acts. So Paul is saying to the Romans, he says, now that all of these things are true, let me tell you what I see, because when you live in victory, this is what you're going to see. You're going to see this. Excuse me. You're going to see lost people around you. Drop down to verse number 12. He asks a question here. No, that's not the right verse. I'm looking at chapter 12, or verse number 12, thinking, no, that's not it. Okay, well, forget what he asks. He says, do you see what I see? It's not a Christmas song either. It's what Paul said. Chapter 9, Paul is saying this. Paul is laying a framework, which we don't have to get into tonight, but basically the fact that the Jews had everything that they needed to recognize the Messiah and be saved, but they rejected it. And Paul said, I'm burdened about that. It's a burden to me. Now stay with me, we're almost done, but this is the important part, all right? So chapter 10. See, chapter 10, now it's more than what we see. Now it's deeper. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. See, here's what happens. Sometimes we stop at the noticing part. We'll see people out there, but sometimes, brethren, if we're not careful, now hear me tonight, if we're not careful, we all go through this, but we start to see people as inconveniences in our life. That guy cut me off. You know, that lady cheated me. That guy said this about me. Sometimes we view people as commodities and we want to use them for what they have and what they are so that we can gain an advantage, and we don't really see them the way that we should see them. We're like the guy that Jesus was healing of his blindness, and he said, I see men as trees walking, and he wasn't seeing clearly. And oftentimes that's the way that we are. We see the uprightness, we see the human stature. That's all that we really see. And God says, I want you to look deeper. And what do you see? And it's now beyond, well, I have a desire and I start to see people a little bit differently than I saw them before. No, brethren, when we're living in victory and walking in a consistency in our Christian life, according to the pathway of the Spirit of God, we begin to have the heart's desire and burden for lost people. And it goes beyond just what we see, but now it's our prayer to God that they would be saved. This is a missions burden. You understand? We start seeing people the way Jesus saw them. We start to see the world in a very different light when we walk truthfully and closely with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm ashamed to tell you tonight about myself that there have been many, many times in my life when I have been not walking as close as I should have been walking to the Lord, and time goes by and I haven't witnessed it. As a matter of fact, there's been times it hadn't even occurred to me to say anything. I was just so busy, caught up in my day. I've got to go do this so that I can do this. I've got to hurry up and buy this so that I can get here to do this thing, and I've bypassed who knows how many people. And that song, every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eyes. You know, people need the Lord. We sing that song, and I wonder how many hundreds and hundreds of people have crossed our path in a week, and we just haven't even really thought about it. I'm so ashamed that there have been many seasons in my life that has been true. But now we begin to have a missions burden, and how do we reach those people? In this chapter, look at verse number 14. We often will preach this. How then shall they call on him whom they haven't believed? Oh, hang on, you understand that these people are lost, but if they're lost and you have a heart's desire and prayer to God that they would be saved, how in the world are they going to be saved if they haven't believed? He asked the question, how are they going to believe in somebody they haven't heard of? Who's the somebody? It's Jesus. How are they going to hear without a preacher? How are they going to preach unless somebody sends them? You understand? He's digging in a little bit and saying, do you understand that you're going to see it differently when you're walking close to the Lord? You can see the world differently. Now, chapter 11, we're really close. Chapter 11, I don't want to get into the chapter too deeply, but I do want you to drop down to verse number 25, because in this chapter, in a summary, you see this. Now, brethren, before you get to 25, look at me for just a minute. Remember back in chapter 2, I told you that God was defining the fact that Jew and Gentile are under sin and under condemnation. Chapter 11 of the book of Romans says, now that you understand all of this, and you've seen people, but as you've matured and walked closer to the Lord, now you have a burden and you realize they need to be saved. He says, now let me tell you my plan. Whereas earlier I told you that Jew and Gentile were under condemnation, chapter 11 is God saying, the Jew and the Gentile, my desire and plan is that they would all be saved. You understand what God wants? He wants Jew and Gentile to be born again. He wants them all under the same umbrella. He wants them to be born again. Now, we're not talking about replacing the Jew. That's not what we're talking about. The covenant still stands. But he's just saying from the standpoint of today, their eternity, he wants the Jew to be born again. The hardest mission field in the world is to the Jewish people because they have a blindness that God has put over their heart. You pray for those, if you support those in Israel, you pray for those that minister to Jewish people. What a tough place to minister. But God says, my plan is that the whole world would be saved. And I just love the fact that God so loved the world. I love the fact that he said that the field is the world. I love the fact that his marching orders to us as our commander-in-chief was to go ye into all the world. And chapter 11 is the whole world needs to be reached. And so we come back to Arkansas. As I stood looking at that map in the back, and I'm thinking to myself, how do we do that? How do we do it? I got to Romans chapter 12. And I thought to myself, you know, I have read these verses who knows how many times. I've been saved for 40 years now. I'm 46. I was saved when I was 6 years old. I heard somebody say that this morning in Sunday school, and I thought, man, that guy's old. And then I thought about it in my, I was like, wait a minute, that's me too. 60 doesn't look near as old as it used to, you know? Where was I going with that? I have no idea. Somebody tell me where I was. Romans 12. I was looking at Romans 12 and I was thinking, why is that in here? We have heard this preached 1,000 times. Let's read verses 1 and 2, shall we? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, those are great verses. And when we pull those verses out of that chapter and we preach them on surrender and yieldedness to the Lord, it's absolutely right to do that. There's a great application there. There's a tremendous truth that we all ought to follow. I wonder how many people here and people that you know that are saved, their life has been visibly impacted by those truths. A lot of times those things are preached in teen camps and it helps those teenagers yield their life to the Lord. Okay, that's right. But have you ever wondered, this is just me, but have you ever wondered, why did God put that right there in the book of Romans? Because there's a line of thought all the way through the book of Romans. So let me give you the synopsis one more time and we'll incorporate this. The whole world's under sin. There are those who have rejected the truth of God, and God has given them over to a reprobate mind. But Jew and Gentile are under condemnation because God has revealed himself, and they've rejected his truth. And there is none righteous, and all have fallen short. And so salvation comes by belief in the gospel. And we're justified by faith, which is in Jesus Christ. And when we're justified, we have peace with God. And that peace with God guarantees me eternal life. The relationship with God has been restored. And as a result of that peace that comes in that relationship, God says, I've told you, you're going to have eternal life. And because of that, chapter 6, you're not bound to sin anymore. You don't have to. But careful now, you need to understand that when you get saved, no longer are you bound to sin, but you do have an old nature that you're fighting with. And so please understand that that battle is going to rage. And so you need to yield yourself to God and walk in the Spirit. But also understand this, that you have a choice in how you live. And as a Christian, if you live after the old man, then you're going to face some judgment in your flesh for that. I'm going to have to chasten you because I want to correct that behavior. I want you to glorify me in your life. But if you're living in victory, there is no condemnation. There's peace. There's fellowship. And then he said in chapter 8, there's, you know that love you feel? Nothing can separate me from the love of God. You'll have that persuasion, that understanding, that truth that saturates your spiritual life when you walk in victory. So when you're walking in victory, then Paul says, now you're going to start seeing what I see. You're going to see the lost around you. But you're not going to be content to just see the lost. Your heart's desire and prayer to God is that they would be saved. oh God, there, something needs to happen. It's not just a coworker anymore. It's not just a roommate anymore. It's not just a classmate anymore. It's not just a relative anymore. God, they're souls that are on their way to hell. And somebody's got to intervene. Somebody's got to get the gospel to them. And who's going to take the gospel to them? And how's this going to work? God, they need to be born again. And God says, let me tell you my plan. Whereas Jew and Gentile were under condemnation, it's my plan that Jew and Gentile would be saved. I want them all to be saved. So I beseech you, brethren, because God is merciful, isn't he? He's merciful to your life. He's merciful. That you would present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I want it to be holy, because that's acceptable to me when we live a holy life. Now, there's some truth there that we need to get a hold of, and here's the crux of the whole message here tonight. First of all, he said, present your body. Lord, here I am today. Yeah, I don't have a whole lot of physical strength or health. I really don't have any natural ability. I'm limited in this way. I'm uneducated in that way. I'm fearful and I have stammering lips and I don't know how to speak. But Lord, I'm not going to hide behind, as we talked about this morning, my inabilities. But God, I'm just presenting myself to you today. God, you don't want me dead. You don't want me on an altar dead. You want me alive today. And so who I am at school today needs to be something that glorifies you, Father. And so I just yield myself to you today. And when I go to school today, I want my body to reflect Jesus Christ. Lord, when I go to work today and I'm around that guy who's just a constant thorn in my side, and I'm around that person who's been stepping all over me so they can climb the ladder, and they're making me look bad, but it's not my fault, and I'm actually a good employee, and my boss thinks I'm bad because of this guy, but God, I'm yielding myself as a living sacrifice to you. I want my life to be holy, so take and use me today. God, my husband's not saved, and you know the burden that I face every day, but I'm yielding myself and my attitude, my emotions, and my will to you today, Father, and I'm asking God that you would use me today. I present myself to you. I'm ready for service. Present your bodies. God wants your body. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. By the way, anything that's not holy is unacceptable. And then he says this, it's reasonable. That word reasonable is logical, just makes sense that we would do this. I've never met a Christian that was living for God that was doing so under duress. I've never yet seen that. Anybody who I've ever met that was living for God was doing so with joy. It was a volunteer spirit, because all they could say is, God is so good. God is so good. It's the least that I could do is live for him. So God says, I just want you to come to me every day. Present yourself to me. I want you to be holy, because that's me. And I accept that it's holy. And Tom, that's just reasonable that you would be that way. And for you to act unholy and for you to fail to yield yourself to me every day, that is not reasonable based upon all that I have done for you. I have delivered you from the bondage of sin. I have given you eternal life. I have given you sonship. You are in my family. I have given you of my spirit. I have given you great and exceeding precious promises. And based upon all of those and a million more, it's reasonable, Tom, that you'd show up every day and say, God, I want to be holy today, and I want you to use me. Then he says in verse number 2, and be not conformed to this world. To be conformed is to be shaped into the image of. Be careful. Don't try to squeeze yourself into the mold of the world around you. Now, brethren, we have a tendency to look down our nose and sneer at people that are this way, but each one of us faces a struggle in this area. Each one of us. There is an overt pressure we feel in the world around us to conform to the world. God says, don't conform. Now, how do we do that? He says, well, the opposite of that is what I want. I want you to be transformed. You know, the word transformed just means change from one thing to another. That's what the word means. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew the mind? We don't have time to get into the washing of the water by the word, but it's all built around the word of God and how it cleans me up. Hey, how in the world can we expect to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ when we're not into the word? He said, learn of me. You're not going to run down to the Catholic Church and learn about him. You're not going to step across the street to the mosque and learn about him. You're not going to go to your preacher and say, I just want to know everything about Jesus. You know what he's going to say? Go open your Bible. I don't know everything about him. I can only just tell you he is a transmitter of the truth. He doesn't find new truth. He just tells you the same things. If you've been in this church for long enough and you've heard him preach long enough, he's not trying to discover new things to give to you. He's just telling you the same thing. It was Peter who said, I won't be neglectful to remind you again of these things. It's just over and over and over a renewing of the same truths. God, I just need to hear from you again. So I'm going to open this up again and I've read it 10,000 times. This is going to be my 10,000th. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to do it again. Renew your mind, he says. Transform. I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Please don't turn there, but let me read you this in chapter 3. He says, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul was saying this, the closer we get to Christ and we open the Word of God and we see what he said, our life is transformed. It's changed from glory to glory, stage to stage. There's precept upon precept and line upon line and here a little and there a little and over a period of time as we get into the Word of God, we just start to look a little bit more like Jesus. It's just a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, but that's what he wants us to shoot for in our life, transform. And here it is, and then we're done. That you may prove, that you may demonstrate by your life. That's what the word means. Prove doesn't mean discover and find out. That's not what it means. He says, hey, listen, here's what I want you to do. Based upon all of these things we've talked about here tonight, church, here's what he's saying. If you want to reach the world, and there's no way you're going to go to Russia, and there's no way you're going to go to Australia, and you're not going to find your way into Asia, most of you aren't going to go into the southern part of Africa. So if you want to reach the world, then you've got to reach your world. Your world. And you do that by waking up every morning and saying, God, I submit myself to you. I present myself to you. I am ready for service. I'm holy today. It's just reasonable that I live this way. I've renewed my mind today through the Word of God. I've immersed myself in the truth of God's Word. And I am ready to do the thing that you have given me to do. And I am going to demonstrate in my life and conduct today what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And everybody that I'm around today is going to see that in my life. Not in pride, not in arrogance. I'm not waving a banner. I'm not standing on the street corner saying, watch me fast and watch me pray and watch me give like the Pharisees. I just, in quiet continuance in serving God every day in my daily life, I'm going to shine for Jesus. Now, brethren, if every Christian in the world did this, we could reach the world. Because in your circle, you have people that I'll never touch. Same thing in my circle. You multiply this by hundreds of millions of believers around this world, it wouldn't be long and we'd reach the world. The problem was with the army. The problem was with the army. The will of God, and this is the last thing. Speaking of Jesus, it says this, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. What is the will of God that we demonstrate? The good, acceptable, perfect will of God? The will of God for the world is that they would be saved. And he would deliver them from their sin. So it's our job. See, now when we look at the book of Romans that way, isn't it logical? There's logic if we'll just live for Jesus. Let's pray tonight. Thank you for your patience, Lord. Thank you for the word of God.